Now, we're over these summer Sundays, we're traveling with the people of Israel on their journey to the promised land, the land of Canaan that God has promised to them. And we've followed them traveling on their journey from Mount Sinai through the desert to the land of Canaan. And this morning, we reach the point where they're on the edge of the land. At long last, they've arrived. This is what it's all been leading up to. This is what they've been looking forward to ever since they escaped from Egypt. And God tells Moses to send some spies into the land to find out what it's going to be like. And that was very kind of God to do that. He didn't have to do it. He could have said, just go and conquer the land. But God is kind. And he tells them to go and send the spies in to find out how good the land is. So that that will help them to believe God's promise. The promise that God has made to give them a land that is good. So Moses chooses 12 spies. One from each tribe. And we're going to read the instructions that Moses gives to them. So turn in your Bibles to page 149, Numbers chapter 13, if you're at home. Numbers chapter 13, and Alison is going to come and read from verse 17.
Starting to read at verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So Moses told those spies to bring back some of the fruit of the land. Now, some of us have been away on holiday, I wonder if you brought anything back from your holiday. Did you bring back anything as a little sort of reminder, things to remember? This is what I brought back from my holiday. Isn't it good? There we are, look. I'm a great rope scavenger when I'm on my holidays. I can see you're impressed, obviously. But even better than that was what these spies brought back from the land of Canaan. They brought back this huge bunch of grapes that was so big, it required two of them to carry it. And there were pomegranates and figs as well, we're told. And we heard the report, didn't we, that they gave to Moses. Verse 27 here. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's some of the fruit. It's a good land. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large, they said. So those spies are reporting what they'd seen. And actually, it is what God had already told them. He told them that it would be a good land, and that there would be battles to be fought. They would have to conquer it. God had already told them that. And then Caleb, one of the spies, he stands up and he encourages them to get on with it, doesn't he? Verse 30 here. We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Let's get going. But the other spies, well, they disagreed. They put a very sort of negative thing, spin on things. They said, verse 31, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. Verse 32, they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. The land we explored devours those who are living in it. It was all doom and gloom. It was all about how difficult it was going to be. So, two very different reports. They'd all seen the same thing. They'd all seen the same cities and so on. Caleb and his mate Joshua say, we can do it. But the rest, well, they were grumbling. They were saying the people are too strong, it's too difficult. Two very different reports. So the people were faced with a choice, weren't they? Which report would they listen to? Will they trust the promise that God had made to give them the land? Or will they agree with those who are saying it's too hard, can't happen? That's the choice they faced. Well, let's read on to find out. Read on into chapter 14 here, page 150. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Only let us fall by the sword. Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? They said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So this was not a little complaint. They were wanting to undo the rescue that God had given to them. They were wanting to go back to Egypt. And in wanting to choose another leader instead of Moses, they were rejecting God himself as their leader. So this was really serious. They'd stopped believing the promise that God had made. They were rejecting God's plan for them as his people. Caleb and Joshua, well, they were led by the word that God had spoken, the promise that God had made. The others, well, they were being led by their experience, those large cities and those strong people that they'd seen. That's what they were listening to. So that's the choice that the people were faced with. Would they listen to be led by God's word? Or would they be led by experience? What felt right to those spies? And that's still the choice that faces God's people today. In all sorts of ways. Will we be led by what feels right to us? Maybe that relationship that feels so good? Or will we be led by God's word? Well, Caleb and Joshua, they try to persuade the people to listen to them. Verse 7 here, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us to that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. So here's the reason why those two reports were so different. The 10 spies were saying, we can't do it, because they had forgotten God. They were leaving God out of the picture. They'd stopped believing the promise that God had made. They'd stopped believing that God was powerful enough to keep his promise. God had shown his power. He'd brought them out of Egypt. He'd led them through the Red Sea. He'd provided them with water and food all the way through the desert. But now they've forgotten God and his power. And their report is no surprise. The people are too powerful. If it's all down to them. If we leave God out of the picture, the voice of experience will be very persuasive. Caleb and Joshua's report was different because they were trusting the Lord. It didn't actually matter how big the enemy was or how scary it seemed. God had spoken. God was with them. And God plus one, well, that's always a majority. They saw the same enemies. They saw the same cities. But Caleb knew that that was no obstacle to God. That he's powerful enough to keep his promise. Now, our enemies, our obstacles might look very big. But when you compare them to the Lord Almighty, well, that kind of cuts them down to size. As we trust God, as we look to God, we are set free from the fear of our enemies. Set free from being afraid of what other people might think of us, and so on. Sometimes the difficulties facing the church today, or the forces that are against Christianity in the media and so on, can seem very strong. We feel like grasshoppers. But God and his word will not fail. If God is with us, our future is secure. If God is with us, then maybe our feeble words can be used to bring someone else to trust in Jesus. If God is with us, then maybe we can go on loving in that difficult relationship. When we remember God's power, we're set free to be as bold as Caleb was here in this story. Well, let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you are the powerful, promise-keeping God. Help us to know that. Help us to remember that. And so to be those who live by the word that you have spoken and trust the promises that you give to us here in the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read on here in chapter 14, we're soon told that the people refused to listen to the voice of faith. Those words of Caleb and Joshua. They would be led only by the voice of experience. In fact, verse 10, they talked about stoning them to death. They want to permanently shut out the voice of faith. And at this point, God appears to Moses, and he says, verse 11, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." I'll start again with you, Moses, and in that way I will keep my promise, says God. Well, how might Moses have responded? Well, Lord, I don't deserve it, but thank you very much. These people are a lost cause, aren't they? Perhaps there could be a change of name. The people of Moses, maybe, from now on. We'd all be Levites. We would be the pure church. We'd be the first Levitical church of Moses. Or maybe his response would be, "Look, Lord, I spent my whole life getting these people out of Egypt and across the desert, putting up with their moaning, and now they want to push me out and go back to Egypt. My whole life's work is being destroyed. What sort of a God are you? Are you in control?" It could have easily been either pride or bitterness, either self-promotion or self-pity. But actually, it was neither of those. God has just said, "I will strike them down and make you into a greater nation." And in response, Moses says to the Lord, verse 13, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you've brought these people up from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people. And that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face. That your cloud stays over them. And that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who've heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert.'" What causes Moses to pray as he does, when it would have been so easy to slip into bitterness or to self-pity? Well, the answer is a consuming zeal for God's honor. "If you destroy these people, the Egyptians will hear about it. They know you are our God. They've heard about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And so what will they think now, Lord, if we are wiped out? They are going to say that the God of Israel was not able to bring his people into the land." And that hurt Moses. That was a slander against God's honor. That God was feeble. That he wasn't able to bring them into the land. And that thought angered Moses, because he had a passion for the honor of God's name. Not only feeble, but also fickle. That he was a God who didn't keep his promise, who couldn't be trusted. And that hurt Moses. He couldn't bear the thought of it. People saying that his God, the God of Israel, was unreliable. He says one thing and does another. He says that he would bring them to live in the land. What he does is to put them to death on the edge of the land. And Moses couldn't bear it. Such a slander against the God of Israel. Moses was a man with a consuming zeal for God's honor. When God was insulted, it felt as if he was insulted. It fell on him. He was more concerned about God's name than his own name. And that's what kept him from self-pity or self-promotion. If you asked what made Moses tick, the answer was zeal for the honor of God. I wonder if we know something of that. When we hear of the latest scandal in some church, a vicar molesting children or whatever it is, what's our reaction? A juicy bit of gossip? Or tut tut? Couldn't have been a proper Christian? God is going to start again with us evangelicals? Or do we pray? Pray as Jesus taught us. Hallowed be your name. May your great name be honored. That's what Moses is praying. When we hear of scandals, does it drive us to our knees? Praying not so much for the Church of England or for our nation, but for God's honor, God's name. Yes, some things that are happening may well be God's hand of judgment upon a faithless church, the financial ruin of some diocese, the divisions caused by ungodly decisions may well be God's hand of judgment. But that did not stop Moses praying. This was to be God's judgment here, on the edge of the promised land. But still Moses prays. In fact, why does God warn of his judgment? Given Israel's persistent infidelity, he would have well been well within his rights to do it without warning. It is as if God is giving Moses a cue to pray like this, to intercede for God's name. Is this perhaps why, as a church, we're not stronger in prayer? Does it grieve us that somebody could look at St. John's and say, can't be much of a God? Only about 100 people there? Thousands still in their beds every Sunday morning, and their lives don't seem to be that different. Can't be much of a God. I wonder if that hurts us as it would Moses. Stir up your church, Lord. Bring revival so that people will know that you are a great God. That's how Moses is praying. And if our praying is motivated by God's honor, that will help us when our prayers are not answered in the way that we had hoped. If God is more honored by my continuing weakness and suffering and even failure, then my prayer has been answered, even while I remain weak or suffering. If God is more glorified by enabling me to rejoice in him despite some door being closed or some deep longing remain unfulfilled, then my prayer for his glory has been answered. If God is more glorified by my failure than he would be by my success, then my prayer has been answered. Even if my best endeavors to serve him end in a shipwreck, it would be perverse to pray for something and then complain just because it arrives in a different wrapping to the one that I had expected. Well, if Moses' praying is motivated by God's honor, it is shaped by God's word. Verse 17 here. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That is what God had said to Moses back at Mount Sinai. Moses is quoting God back to himself. And it's because God has said that he is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion, that Moses is able to ask for the people's forgiveness. His praying is shaped by the word that God has spoken. Indeed, it's presumptuous to speak to God before we've listened to him. We need to listen to him, listen to his word, so that we know how to speak to him. Praying with our Bibles open. Not that the Bible will tell us directly how to pray in every situation, but through Scripture, God reveals his character, his likes and dislikes, so we can pray. Moses had God's word that he is a God of mercy, abounding in love, and therefore he is bold to ask for the people's forgiveness. And was Moses' prayer answered? Yes, it was. Verse 20, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. He will not disown them altogether. Yet he is a God of justice as well as mercy. That's what he'd said about himself, that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so in the verses that follow, he goes on to tell Moses what that punishment will be, that generation will not enter the land. Often, we tend to reduce God down to one dimension, a God who is all justice, or more commonly today, a God who is all love. But neither of those is the God of the Bible. Yes, he is slow to anger, compassionate, and gracious towards his people. But he is also a God of burning justice, who cannot ignore sin and rebellion. And so God says, verse 28 here, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In other words, the punishment will fit the crime. They had said, if only we had died in the desert. And now God says to them, you will die in the desert. They had said they did not want to enter the land. And now God says that they won't enter the land. They wanted to head back to Egypt. And now they will be heading for Egypt and spend the next 40 years wandering in the desert. God still says the same today. If people insist on living as if God is not there, if they push God out of his world, then one day he will say, so be it. Which is what Jesus referred to as hell. God's perfect justice. Here in Numbers, we don't yet see how it is that God can be both just and loving. That tension is not resolved. Yes, we see both. We see that he is both loving and just. These people will be punished, but God in mercy will remember his promise, and the next generation will enter the land. The people are unfaithful, but God in his mercy remains faithful to his promise. That's the big lesson of this story. The people are unfaithful, but nevertheless, God remains faithful to his promise. Now, if we know ourselves, we know we're not very different. We don't always trust God as we should. We sometimes grumble against God. We sometimes forget to take him into consideration. So does that mean our place in the promised land is shaky? Well, the good news of the New Testament is that Jesus has already entered the promised land. As the writer of Hebrews says, he has entered on our behalf. He walked in perfect obedience to his Father. He remained faithful all the way to the cross. And there he took upon himself our unfaithfulness. As we remember this morning, that is where the love of God and the justice of God meet together, where they join hand in hand, not one without the other, but both together in the sacrifice of Christ. He has entered heaven on our behalf. And as we look to him, as we remain loyal to him, we get to ride on the coattails of Jesus. Indeed, there is no other way. So it's no surprise that the writer of Hebrews understands this bit of Numbers to be a warning to God's people today. This is what he says, Hebrews chapter 3. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. If we go on looking to Jesus. And then he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who are they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And so then he says, therefore, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us, brothers and sisters, guard our hearts against the creeping cancer of sin and unbelief that ends up turning away from the living God, as this generation here did. Rather, let us go on looking to Jesus, staying loyal to him as the one who's already entered the promised land on our behalf. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for the victory that Jesus has won, that he has already entered heaven on our behalf, so that as we humbly trust in him, we have a hope that is secure. Give to us, we pray, the spirit of Moses, that consuming zeal for the honor of your name, for your glory. Amen.